Tonight we're going to be looking at one of the biggest things in life, one of the biggest questions, what is the way to God? When it comes to getting lost, some of us seem to be experts at it. And despite the TomToms, the Google Maps, even the handy old UBD that is always located under the passenger seat, some of us always seem to be getting lost. My sister's an absolute classic for that. I was driving through Surrey Hills and all of a sudden I turn around and she's not there. I'm like, where has she gone? I get a phone call 5 minutes later. Hey, I'm on the north side of Sydney. Where are you? I'm like, I'm on the southern side. She just seems to have this way to be able to find the entrance to the tunnel from anywhere in Sydney and just head straight for it. Maybe you're not like my sister. Maybe you're not spatially challenged. But maybe there's also been times in your career or your work life where you've also felt lost. Maybe you've started a new degree, a new job, and there's been moments where you're starting to feel like it's taking you a little off course. Perhaps after thousands of dollars worth of investment, thousands of hours, perhaps years in a job, you're starting to feel like you're starting to drift off course and it's no longer heading where you want it to go. Maybe you're even in a position like that now. Sometimes even after big events, after a big move or a relationship breakdown, we can find ourselves in periods of just wilderness and wandering. Perhaps even depression can set in. And for months, even years at a time, we can feel like we've lost the wind in our sails. Maybe you've even experienced this as well. I experienced this in the first year out of high school. We're funny human beings because we always need to know the way in life. We can get lost spatially. We can get lost professionally. We can even get lost emotionally. And tonight, we're going to be looking at the way to God. For some reason, when it comes to finding our way to God, we seem to get lost very quickly. Is there even a way? How can I know the right way? How can I be sure if there's so many ways? Tonight, we're going to be looking at one of life's biggest questions. Whether you're an outside observer and you've never really thought about it, welcome. It's great to have you. Maybe you're here as a Christian, and maybe you just feel like you've lost your way a bit. Or maybe there's been times this week when you've even thought, man, there's just got to be an easier way. Why is life this tough? We're going to be looking tonight in John's Gospel, as Joe read for us, about what Jesus has to say about the way to God. We're going to meet three people. Peter's ignorant. Peter's ignorant of the way to God. The second person we're going to meet is Thomas, who's got insecurities about the way to God. And thirdly, we're going to meet Philip, who's an inquirer. And we're going to see that Jesus gives Peter advice. Advice that informs his ignorance. Jesus is going to offer Thomas assurance for his insecurities. And Jesus answers Philip's inquiries. Well, so far in John's Gospel, the disciples have been with Jesus. They've been with him for about 3 years. They've invested a lot. They've followed him around. They've left their livelihood, their work, and their families, all in the expectation that he would be the one who showed them the way to God. And yet Jesus has just dropped a bomb on them. He said, I'm leaving, I'm going. You can just imagine it as fear seizes the disciples. What will they do without him? He was meant to be the way. He was meant to be the one who would take them back to God. They feel lost. They feel abandoned. They feel disorientated. Peter is the first to speak up. Come with me to verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow, but you will follow later. Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Now, despite his enthusiasm and despite his loyalty, the thing that I want to point out about Peter is that he's actually ignorant about where Jesus is going. He's just assumed that Jesus is going somewhere that he can go. But Jesus' response brings a sharp rebuke. You can almost hear the sarcasm as Jesus rebukes him. He says, "Will you lay down your life for me? I'm about to die for you. Do you honestly think I can rely on you? You're about to flee like a coward." So where is it that Jesus is about to go? Well, initially, as I looked into this passage, I just thought, yeah, sure, he's going to heaven. That's what it says in the start of chapter 14. Isn't the Father's house just heaven? He's going to go to heaven and then he's going to take Peter there. But as I began to realize he has to go, I began to realize that he has to go somewhere else before he goes to heaven. In verse 2, Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus had to go to the cross to prepare a place for Peter. In dying, Jesus makes a way through death, a way out of this world confined by death, and he makes for us a way to God. My first point tonight is that Jesus is the way to God because of where he went. Jesus didn't die for Peter. So if Jesus didn't die for Peter, there would have been no way to God. There was only one way, and this was it. Unless he went, Peter would never have been able to follow. Like Peter, we too can be misinformed. We don't realize that in order for us to get to God, we need somebody to go ahead of us. We don't understand that making our way to God is something that we can't do by ourselves. We think that we don't need him, and so our ignorance produces in us a false sense of independence. And we do. We live like that. Although Peter had the best intentions, only Jesus could make a way to God. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "Nothing in the world is more dangerous than sincere ignorance." Jesus' advice to our ignorance is to be informed of where he had to go. Be informed that he went there ahead of you. In dying, Jesus makes a way through death, a way out of this world confined by death, and he makes a way for us to the Father. The next to interrupt is Thomas. And you can tell that he's just a little unsure. Everything that I've explained to you, Thomas hasn't quite caught on to. He hasn't realized that Jesus is going to the cross. To him, it just sounds a little unclear and a little vague. Verse 5, Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" To him, it's all a little ambiguous. Jesus hasn't explicitly said, "I'm going to the cross." He's just said, "I'm going." Jesus, it's too vague. I don't get it. How can you expect me to know if you're not going to tell us where you're going to go? And maybe that's how some of us feel. Perhaps you began the Christian life knowing where you were going. And a few years on, maybe even a few months on or years on, you're feeling like you're starting to lose your way. Maybe you're starting to try new churches, thinking, oh, maybe this will bring me back to God. It'll bring restore in me that sense of joy that I once had when I became a Christian. Maybe you feel more lost having become a Christian than you did before. Jesus says in verse 6 these monumental words. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." What Jesus is saying is that because he is the way, because he is the truth, He's saying that he is the way because he is the life. And that's my second point. Jesus is the way because he is the truth and because he is the life. Well, if you know anything about Jesus, you'll know that the very next day, after these monumental words, he was executed. If he was the truth, then why wasn't he cleared at his trial? Why was he deemed a fraud and an imposter? And if he was the life, then how come he died? Within 24 hours, his disciples would be placing his lifeless corpse in a tomb. I want to just take a moment to look at these two things, truth and life. That's the basis of Jesus' claim. He says, I am the way because I am the truth and because I am the life. Let's look at these two things, truth and life. A quote from a pastor in Melbourne, Guy Mason, in his recent message on this passage said, the claims of Buddhism rest in one man's personal and private experience. The claims of Islam rest in one man's personal and private visions. The claims of Mormonism rest in one man's personal and private encounter. From each of these individual experiences and encounters have come major religions. Millions of people are devoted to them today. However, when it comes to Jesus' claims, they rest not in personal and private experiences. They don't rest in a personal and private vision, an intangible experience that nobody else was there to validate. They rest in the Bible. The Bible contains 66 different books, it was written over a 1,500-year period before Jesus came on the scene. There were multiple authors writing centuries apart. There's history, there's poetry, there's even predictions about the future, and yet there's one major theme, one thread that ties them all together. There's a message behind the message, a grand meta-narrative that drives all of the events. There's a message that was being communicated through the ages, and as we got closer, the message became clearer. It had a plot that no human mind could ever have dreamt up. It had details that involved the rise and fall of nations. There's a purpose that each writer contributed to, whether they knew the bigger picture or not. And when read as a whole, there's this repeated promise for a Messiah, for an anointed one who would make a way for humanity back to God. And so when it comes to Jesus, he comes not as a man who's had a personal and private experience up on some mountaintop, but he comes as the fulfillment of centuries of expectation. He comes claiming not to start something, but to complete something. He is the truth. He is the truth because his claims are consistent with the predictions in the Bible. Secondly, how can he be the life? Paul wrote some 30 years after the death of Jesus. And he wrote, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. In accordance with that 1,500 years of writing and expectations, he died in accordance with that. So there was no surprise that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, as it was predicted, and that he appeared first to Peter, then to the 12, and then to 500 others. If Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, he says, if you don't believe me, go, there's 500 people there who you can speak to who will verify that what I'm saying to you is true. The officials and the religious leaders of the day, all they had to do was go to that tomb and drag out Jesus' body, and Christianity would have ended overnight. And yet, what the Bible and history reveals is that many people put their faith in him, that they came to believe that Jesus did rise from the dead, Christianity wasn't founded on a personal and private experience. It wasn't founded by a guru on a mountaintop who had visions and said, "Come, follow me." It was established in public, in history, and by verifiable accounts. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. These are the words we sang so that you can look death in the face at the end of your life and know that you have a hope that goes beyond the grave. That there is one who makes a way out of this world confined by death, and he takes you to his Father. If you've never considered the historical claims of Jesus, can I encourage you to come check out Christianity Explored? We're going to be running this course over the next couple of weeks. If you're new, we'd love to have you. Even if you're a new Christian, but you've never actually thought about what your faith is grounded in, and you feel like you don't have answers, then come and check it out. It's a two-way dialogue. You can throw any question you want at us, and we'll point you to the answers that we found in the Bible. So what's the assurance that Jesus offers Thomas's securities? Jesus says, "I am the way." Jesus says, "I am the way because I am the truth that all the Bible points to." He says, "I am the way because I am the life that even death itself cannot hold." He is the way because he is the truth and the life. Now, why do we need to go through Jesus? Why couldn't God just show up? Well, that's exactly what Philip asked next. In verse 8, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." In other words, if you're God, prove it. What do you got? But at the heart of Philip's question is actually an attitude of, why do we need Jesus? Why can't we just have God? Why do we have to go through some third party? Why can't God just be a man and show up for himself? In verse 9, Jesus says, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been with you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." My third point is that Jesus is the way to God because he is God. Wasn't Jesus just a good guy? Wasn't he just a moral teacher or an inspirational role model? Yeah. But he actually said, "I'm God. I am God." He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen God." Now, as soon as you say those kinds of things, you either got to be mentally insane, absolutely deluded as to who you are, no understanding of your identity, or you're just lying, or you've got to prove it. And so in verse 10, Jesus says to Philip, he says, "The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." He says, "The words I say to you are not my words, but the Father's words. And the works I do are not my works, but the works that the Father does in me." Let me just show you quickly the words and works of Jesus. He criticized the wealthy for their abuse of the poor, and then he went and sat with them. He claimed to be able to forgive sins, and then he raised a paralyzed man to be able to walk to demonstrate it. He physically healed people not to demonstrate his power, but because he had compassion on them. He claimed to have power over death, then he raised two people to life. He predicted his own death and resurrection, and then he came back to his disciples and showed them that he had conquered death. He instructed his followers to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And as he died, he said, "Father, forgive them." C.S. Lewis writes, "If you had gone to Buddha and asked him, 'Are you the son of Brahma?' he would have said, 'My son, you are still in the veil of illusion.' If you'd gone to Socrates and said, 'Are you the son of Zeus?' He would have laughed at you if you'd gone to Muhammad, the prophet, and asked him, "Are you Allah?" He would have torn his clothes and cut off your head. And yet Jesus stands alone in history in claiming that he is God. The way to a person is a person. The way to God is God. Someone once said to Dick Lucas, a pastor in England, he said, "I'd become a Christian if you could give me a watertight argument." Dick looked at him and said, "Christianity doesn't have a watertight argument. It's got a watertight person." So what is the answer that Jesus gives to the inquirer? Jesus says, "Look at my words." Sorry, "Look at my works and listen to my words." If you're a genuine inquirer, then can I encourage you to look at Jesus' works? You're an adult. Make an informed decision for yourself. Don't rely on what other people have told you. Don't rely on what they told you at school. Come along, check it out. Pick up your Bible, catch up with a mate. Ask James, ask Toby, ask anyone who brought you. If you go out and sit on a cliff and yell out, "God, where are you?" I did that once. What did I hear? Nothing. Why? Because God's already shown me everything he wants to show me. He's going to point us back to Jesus. So what is the way to God? The way to God is not a principle. It's not a lifestyle. It's a person. It's not a set of legal demands. It's not a moral code. It's a person. You need to have a relationship with God to find your way to God. The way to a person is a person. The way to God is Jesus. Jesus is the way because of where he went. He went to make a way out of this world confined by death. Jesus is the way because he is the truth and the life. His claims are consistent with the Bible, and he rose again and proved it. Jesus is the way because his words and works demonstrate that he is God. So tonight, please don't sit there in ignorance like Peter. Please don't be overwhelmed by your insecurities like Thomas. And please don't think that you can inquire of God like I did and like Philip did without going through Jesus. You have to come to Jesus if you want to come to God. Jesus' advice for the ignorant is that he has already gone ahead to prepare a place for you. Jesus' advice to the insecure is that he is the way. And Jesus answers the inquirer by instructing us to look at his works and to listen to his words. Tonight, if you feel lost, if you feel like you've lost your way, then come to Jesus. He says, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we have a sure way. We thank you that in Jesus we have a Savior who gives advice that informs our ignorance, who went to the cross to make a way for us out of this world. We thank you that in Jesus we find assurance for all our insecurities. And we don't find it in a person, but we don't find it in an argument, but we find it in a person. And Father, we thank you that in Jesus we find answers to our inquiries. And Father, would you help us? Would you instruct us? Would you encourage us? Would you open our eyes to listen to Jesus' words and to look at his works and to recognize that he is who he says he is, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.